Okay, can you hear me? Good. Well, so good to see you all this morning, and I know this morning we get to celebrate, and I always say celebrate, baptism, and it's a wonderful time in the lives of those being baptized, and so thank you for coming this morning as well. And I also want to just mention a personal note for Skylar and Austin. Skylar has been helping out in the youth this past year, and she's been tremendous, just a wonderful blessing and an asset. So thank you. We're going to miss you, and it is such a blessing. So please don't forget to pray for them as you leave today as well. I want to pray before we jump into God's Word this morning. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Lord, I thank you for your Word. And I pray, Lord, that as we look at your word now, you would speak to us, you would challenge us. Yeah. Lord, we want you to speak truth. Yeah. Let not anything that is not of you be spoken and heard today, but just your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you have heard of the Barner Research Group and the Cultural Research Center, and they recently sent out a results of a survey that they did, and of America's Christian pastors. Some of you may have heard of this. And I stress that they're saying these are the Christian pastors of all kinds of different denominations. And as they did this survey, they found out that a third, 37%, possess a biblical worldview. Sounds wonderful. It's terrible. 37% possess a biblical worldview. The rest, 62%, over 62%, have a form of worldview that's called syncretism. And those of our All Nations people and YWAM people might know what syncretism means. It's basically a bringing together different worldviews, different beliefs, and combining them to be something that you're comfortable with. So it's a little bit of humanism and a little bit of other things like self-help or universalism. Bring it all together so that you've got a message that's comfortable to the world around you. It's not challenging to the world, it's comfortable. And so it's just this combination of things called syncretism. And sadly, 62% of pastors in America, that's their belief system. It's just a combination of whatever is comfortable for the people to hear. And, you know, this is particularly evident this month, and I'm going to address this, I'm going to go there, in what is known as Pride Month, and it is particularly evident in our world today and around us. A biblical worldview does not embrace homosexuality. Basically, a biblical worldview does not embrace sexual activity outside of the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman. That is a biblical worldview, what we claim to believe as pastors, but sadly, many pastors are viewing the world through a cultural Christianity or what is pleasing to the world, and they're embracing a secular philosophy. Pastors are told frequently, and the Bible even says this, but God is love, right? 1 John 4, God is love. So God loves everything. So all love is good, right? No. Actually, it may surprise you, but there's some things that God hates. There's some things that God hates. And if we look in the Bible, Psalm 5, verse 5 and 6, I'm just going to read three examples. Psalm chapter 5, the boastful cannot stand in your presence. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who tell lies. The Lord abhors a man of bloodshed and treachery. Proverbs 6:16, the Lord hates six things. In fact, seven are detestable to him. Arrogant eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that plots wicked schemes, feet eager to run to evil, a lying witness who gives false testimony, and one who stirs up trouble among brothers. Oh, God hates the gossips in the church. Well, that's scary. Yes, there are some things that God hates. So as we continue through this series of 1 John, we see that God hates a particular kind of love as well. Now, what I'm talking about is the love of the world. God hates the love of the world and the things around us that are not of Him. James chapter 4, verse 4 actually teaches that even to make friends with the world is to be an enemy of God. What does that mean? It sounds counteractive to our in evangelism efforts, right? Our evangelism efforts say, well, you've got to be in your community, you've got to engage the community, you've got to make friends in your community. And yes, that's right. But what James is talking about is fully embracing in order to be accepted by the world. That's not what God is asking us to do. So I want to look today at as we continue our series through 1 John. And this does tie in with baptism as well today, as you will see. But 1 John chapter 2, and I want you to turn in your Bibles to verses 12 to 17 is where we're going to look at today. So 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you're strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Amen. As we read those two, it seems like two disconnected sections, verses 12, 13 and 14, and then 15 through 17, but they are really connected. In fact, John writes that first part to kind of propose, to introduce the second part. And as I shared a few weeks ago, John is a very direct communicator. He writes and says it like it is. He doesn't mince words. If he doesn't like something, he says it, and the Holy Spirit has directed him to write these words, and he tells it like it is. You know, as followers of Jesus, as Christians who have made Jesus Christ Lord of your life, we're part of a family. We get brought in to a family, a large family, and God is our Father. More than that, we have an eternal home. This world is not our home. So if you're a Christian and you don't feel comfortable today, it's because it's not your home. We're not meant to be here. We're passing through. Our worldview is different. The way we see things through the Word of God is different. If we truly believe this, then why do we give so much time and energy and passions to the things of the world, to those things around us, these things that are temporary, fleeting, these things that are passing away? So we have to begin with the foundation. What is it to be a Christian? C.S. Lewis writes, "Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He's a rebel who must lay down his arms." In order to be a follower of Jesus, we have to surrender. We have to lay down our lives. When people are going to be baptized in a few moments, it's a picture of dying to your old way of life, being buried with Christ and raised to new life in Christ. There's great symbolism in baptism. And as we surrender to God, we get invited to this kingdom, the kingdom of God. And He brings us into a family. Many of you today are visiting because your family member is being baptized, but this is your family. We may never have seen you before, but we're family. We're part of the family of God. And John uses three terms in verses 12 to 14 to identify people that he's writing to. He uses children, fathers, and young men. And there's some debate as to what he means, and he repeats it. He says, children, fathers, and young men again. And I believe what he is saying is he's actually writing to people, not just men, but to men and women of different levels of spiritual maturity. So to the children, these are the new believers, these that are just beginning their walk with the Lord. They're starting out in their journey. To the fathers, the older believers, these are those that, and again, it's not necessarily chronological age, it's spiritual maturity. I know some fathers in the faith that are in their 20s, those that have walked with the Lord and have matured in the Lord and grown in their Christian walk. And then you've got the young men. These are those that are filled with the zeal of the Lord, the passion of the Lord, to go out and share the gospel. These are those that want to do great exploits for the Lord. They're passionate, and they're growing, and they're maturing in the Lord. Now, all three of these categories, children, fathers, and young men, need to be growing and maturing. We're all growing in the Lord. If you're not growing, if you're not moving forward in your Christian walk, you're going backwards. We have to be growing. And so he's speaking about the spiritual maturity, and he begins with the foundational truth to the little children, he calls them. These are those, and in verse 12 he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. What a wonderful truth. Your sins are forgiven. We saw this in the previous weeks in chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 9, one of my favorite verses because it's so comforting. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful? What a promise from God's words. Good to know that we've been forgiven. That's why one of the reasons I love Judy. Yeah, I love you. But you know your sins have been forgiven, and you cannot contain yourself from what God has done in your life. So thank you. But John then addresses the spiritual fathers. He addresses those that have walked with the Lord for a time, and spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers in our Christian family. Verse 13, he says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. You know, when we become Christians, we begin a journey. We begin that journey of following the Lord, discerning his will for our lives, walking the path that he has for us, growing in our relationship with God. It's all about growing. And then he repeats exactly the same phrase in verse 14, because you know him who is from the beginning. And it's crucial. The Christian walk is about knowing the Father. It's about getting to know him, learning the Father heart of God, and growing in our relationship with him so we begin to trust him more. We begin to know him better and better and deeper daily. And we know we grow in our walk with the Lord. We grow through trials and difficulties and challenges. That's the growing process. You look at the life of Job. By the end of the book of Job, he knew God better. He understood God better. It's through those challenges and those trials we get to know God. Debbie and I, many of you know, we lived for 10 years as support-raised missionaries, and for 10 years we didn't get a paycheck. We trusted the Lord for all of our finances and our resources, and it was challenging. It was difficult, but I'll often tell people, I know I needed to do that because it's through that I got to learn my relationship with my Heavenly Father. The number of times I went before him, visualized sitting at the feet of my Father and saying, Father, your child has need. He is so good. Every time he provided, every time he poured out his love and his care, I learned about my Father when I was in need, when I was challenged. And John addresses the young men. Just going back to that, if you're going through a hard time right now, if you're having something that's really stretching you, challenging you, lean into that. Don't try and avoid it. Lean into that and see what the Father is trying to reveal to you about himself. He is good. But then he addresses the young men and the young women, and these are the growing, the passionate believers, those that are on fire for the Lord. And again, we should all be that. But he's speaking to these young men, those with strength, and he's saying, I'm writing to you, young men, verse 13, because you have overcome the evil one. And then verse 14, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. I had a young man in my office this week We sat down, and after a short time of conversation, he said, "I want to let you know I'm all in. I'm all in. I'm holding nothing back. I'm all in for what God has for me for my life." That's one of the young men that John is writing about. To be all in, no reserves, holding nothing back, and running hard after the Lord. These are people young in the faith, maturing, fighting hard, fighting those battles of spiritual warfare that are happening daily. And they're strong, not because they have great courage, not strong because they have great determination. They're strong because they abide in the Word of God. Our strength comes from abiding in the Word of God. That's where our strength comes from. There are two aspects to this victorious Christian living. You know, we don't overcome the attacks of Satan. We don't defeat Satan by our strength, by ability to shout, by ability to declare things over him. No, he is already defeated. We stand. We stand on the promises of God's word. We stand on the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what it means to stand victorious as a Christian, because of the promises of God's word. My debt has been paid. It's done. It's been paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. And there's no more condemnation. I love Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's done. Going back to Watchman Nee's book, Sit, Walk, Stand, speaking about Ephesians chapter 6, the spiritual warfare chapter that we have, he says, we stand. We don't run around screaming, we stand. We stand on the promises of God's word. It's done, and we hold on to the victories that God has won, that Jesus won on the cross. And then, secondly, when Satan tempts us, when Satan tempts these young men who are growing and fighting daily battles, which we're going to look at in a few moments, we point to God's word. We direct Satan to God's word. When we face temptations, when we face struggles, we have the promises of God's word. The Bible is our weapon. Again, Ephesians 6, it's the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and it abides in us. We're strong because the word of God abides in you. Verse 14 says, this is why so many people, they never grow up as Christians. They remain infants. They remain children because they don't abide in God's word. They don't read God's word. They don't meditate on God's word. They don't memorize God's word. They don't quote God's word. This is where our strength is. If we don't have the discipline, that's all it takes, a little bit of discipline on our part to read God's word, to open up the power of God's word by abiding in the truth. And as we do that, it transforms us. It grows us. So then looking at verse 15 to 17, so John has kind of given that nice encouragement to the three categories of people, and then he dives into some pretty hard words. And he uses the term the world six times. He uses that term, and he identifies something that he calls the world. And what he's referring to is a worldview. It's a perspective of the things around us based on what we believe. The world is that John is referring to, pointing to, is the system that is controlled by Satan. It is Satan's and his demons leading the world. It's following the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. These are the things that Satan controls. Essentially, a worldview that leaves God out of all thinking, that leaves God out of any of the understanding of the world around us. Basically, what we were talking about earlier. Well, everything you see around you just kind of happened. You know, there's no God, there's no creator, there's no designer for everything. It just kind of happened. I am sorry, I don't have faith to believe that. I believe God exists. And God created all things. We must be careful, though, that John is not saying that everything outside of the church is evil. Everything outside of us sitting, reading our Bibles, gathering together in church, everything outside is the world, and that's all evil. No, he's not saying that. Because if you look outside and you see the beauty of God's creation, you see the love in relationships and friendships that happens, you see the character of people that reflect the glory and the goodness of God. There's a lot outside of the church and a lot outside of reading God's word that is good. It reflects God's character and nature because his fingerprints are all over the universe. God created all things. But what he is saying is that we need to reject anything that goes against God's word. We need to reject anything that goes against God's created order and his purposes. And we need to reject anything that we value more than we value God. When we begin to value something or someone more than God, it becomes an idol in our lives. We've got to be careful because we very easily prop up idols in our lives. Worldliness means living only for our pleasure, living only for the things that make us temporarily happy. That's worldliness. And we're pursuing the pleasing the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If it looks good, if it feels good, then do it. Go for it. If it makes you happy, go for it. That's worldliness, because its consequences are painful. It's short term. There's no eternal value in that. And John highlights three things that the world promises but cannot deliver. He highlights three things that the world promises but cannot deliver. The first one is the world cannot give you what you need. The world around us cannot give us what we need. You think, well, now Walmart's just down the road. Everything I need is right there, right? Well, nowadays you can just click on Amazon. Everything I need is there. No, the world cannot give you what you need. What do we need? Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Every one of us is created with a God-given desire, need to love and to be loved. It's human nature to love and to be loved. But the object of our love needs to be in the right order. And if it's in the right order, we experience peace. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength. When we get that right, there's peace in our lives. John writes, do not love the world. Because if we choose to love the world, we're choosing not to love God. We can't serve two masters, Jesus said. If we choose to love the world, we're choosing not to love God. And that's what we were created for. We were created to love God. Secondly, the world cannot give you what it promises. The world cannot give you what it promises. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. This is one of the most important verses in the Bible because it resonates right throughout the Bible. It identifies three weapons that Satan uses, and he's used them throughout history. And he's continuing to use them today in our lives. It begins in the Garden of Eden. Exodus 3, verse 6. It says, then the woman saw that the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. And delightful to look at. That's the lust of the eyes. And that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. That's the pride of life. So that was the fall of man right at the beginning in the book of Genesis, the beginning of creation. And the same three weapons were used by Satan to tempt Jesus in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4. He began, he said, Satan says, tell the stone to become bread. Jesus had just fasted for 40 days. He was hungry, the lust of the flesh. Feed your flesh. And Jesus quoted scripture and removed the temptation. But then he said, Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus saw them. He was tempted by the lust of the eyes. And then finally, the devil took him on top of the temple and said, if you're God's as the Son of God, throw yourself down and God will send angels to protect you because you're important. That's the pride of life. Satan tempted Jesus with that way, and he still tempts us today in the same three ways. Everywhere we look, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if we don't see them, if we don't recognize them for what they are, we're so easily sucked into it and we fall and we're tempted and we give in to temptation. Let's look at each one of those in detail quickly. The desires or the lust of the flesh appeals to our appetites, those things that we naturally have. So desires and appetites are not sinful in themselves. To have a desire is not sinful, but it's what we're desiring after that makes it sinful for us. It determines whether it's good or bad. For example, sexual appetite is not sinful, but it can give way to immorality. Physical appetite is not sinful, but it can give way to gluttony. So our appetites are God-given. It's how we direct them. We give into the flesh because we are sinful. It's important to notice this as well. We're not sinful because we sin. We sin because we're sinful. Our human nature is sinful to its core. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need a Savior. That's why daily we come to repent of our sins, because we have a sinful nature in us. And then the desires of the eyes, the lust of the eyes, that points to our affections. So first we had our appetites, now we have our affections, the things that we look at, the things that we desire, we place our affection on. And just like our natural desires, it's not evil. Proverbs 20 verse 12 says, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord made them both." However, the eyes are the windows to our mind, to our souls. The eyes allow things into our hearts and to our minds. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5, if anyone looks at a woman lustfully, he has committed adultery in his heart. Because Jesus knew. The bar had to be set high because it's in our hearts that we sin. Remember David's eyes. David sinned because he saw, then he lusted, he lied, he committed murder. It all went on from seeing. And then the pride in possessions, that appeals to our ambitions. So we have our appetites, our affections, and our ambitions. And pride is unhealthy. It's an unhealthy self-image. Well, look at me. Look what I've got. Look how important I am. That's an unhealthy self-image, boasting and arrogance to try and impress others. The pride of possessions, the pride of life, these things that we hold on to, that we try to glorify ourselves and say, look what I did, as opposed to saying, look how good God is. Look what God has done, giving him the glory. So we make idols out of possessions. We say, well, I would never do that. I would never make an idol out of possession. Well, think about it. Look at your calendar. Look at your schedule and see how much time and effort you spend on trying to obtain that next car or that next cell phone or that next whatever it is. How much do we value those things that are one day going to end up in a landfill? Everything that you own, everything that you have in your house, including your house, one day is going to be part of a landfill unless Jesus comes, and it's all going to get destroyed anyway. I have an interesting example. So how many of you know what this is? Okay, so this is an iPhone 4. It is great. It's the greatest thing ever. Okay, I know many of you are laughing at me. It really was great at one time. In fact, I got given this in 2012, and it was the latest, greatest things. Look how small it is, you know. Your phones are going to get smaller, and then they're going to get bigger, and then they're going to get smaller again. It's just the cycle of life. But this had I think it was one of the largest memories at the time. It was 16 gigabytes in a phone. It was amazing. This was 10 years ago, and it was an unlocked cell phone, so it could be used on any network. And I remember it was given to me as a gift, and I remember going into a T-Mobile store, and the guy behind the counter says, "What is that?" I said, "It's an iPhone 4. He says, "Yeah, I can see that." He says, "But it's unlocked." And I said, "Yes." He says, "That's impossible." He says, "I'll give you $1,500 cash right now for that phone." I said, "It was given as a gift. I'd love to make a profit on it, but no, I couldn't do that." Now, this same phone, I couldn't get $10 for it. You know those phone recycling things that you go to in the malls? They won't even register this as a phone. It's worthless. But at the time, people were working extra hours, and many of you now are trying to get, is it 12 or 13? I don't know. I've lost track of iPhone because it's not my thing. But how many hours and slavery and hard work we put into obtaining the next greatest phone, because we think that's going to bring us happiness. That's going to bring us something, but it's going to end up in a landfill one day. It's pointless. A.W. Tozer, he writes this, it's going to be on the screen. There's within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. The pronouns of my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is significant. They express the real nature of the old Adamic way better than 1,000 volumes of theology could do. Isn't that interesting? They are verbal symptoms of our deep disease. The root of our hearts have grown down into things, and we dare not pull up one rootlet lest we die. Things have become necessary to us, a development never originally intended. God's gifts now take the place of God. Isn't that true? God blesses us with things, and pretty soon those things take the place of God in our lives as importance. And the whole course of nature is upset by this monstrous substitution. How true. There's a better way to live. There's a better way to live. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time." Live humble under the hand of God, and he'll exalt you. And then the final thing that the world cannot give you, the world cannot give you what will last. Like I said, everything's going to land in a landfill. The world cannot give you anything that will last. And I don't think we fully understand the term eternal. Because other than our souls within us, everything around us, everything we've ever seen is temporal. So we don't understand what is eternal. We think, well, this is pretty sturdy. It's temporal. There's nothing that's eternal around us. Verse 17, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever and ever." Eternity. So there's two options. There's two loves, two opposing worlds, two things that we can give our lives to. Why would we give our lives to something that's temporary? Why would we give our energy and our effort and our passions to things that are temporary when we can give our lives to something that's eternal? The only life that lasts, the only life that produces eternal fruit, it's a life that's committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the only life that produces any eternal fruit. So I spoke a lot about worldview. Here's a quick few examples of what is a secular worldview versus a biblical worldview. A secular worldview is the focus is on me. It's all about me getting noticed, making money, doing things, pride. The biblical worldview, the focus is on God, on who he is. The secular worldview is make as much money as possible. The biblical worldview is give as much money away and then give my time away for the glory of God. The secular worldview says live comfortably. Amass as much goods as you can so that you can live comfortably. The biblical worldview says life's not about comfort. It's about doing hard things. It's about committing to things that require an effort, that require dedication, that require trusting in God. A secular worldview says, make a name for yourself. A biblical worldview says, make God's name great. What are we living for? One of the saddest stories in the Bible concerns a man by the name of Demas. I don't know if you've heard his name, but have you seen the thread that runs throughout the New Testament of Demas? He's not very well known, but it's a tragic lesson. In Colossians 4:14, we read that he was amongst a group of 10 that were passionate about serving the Lord and faithful, and he was working alongside Luke, and he was passionately serving the Lord. We don't hear about him again. We assume he's just one of those characters in the Bible that, you know, ran hard after the Lord and did great things for God. But then Paul, writing to Timothy, and as Paul is writing this, he's writing one of his last letters to Timothy as he's facing what he probably knows is his execution. And in verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, Demas has deserted me because he loved this present world. The New Living Translation says he loved the things of this life. You can almost feel in Paul's writing his heart's breaking as he's crying out for this friend, this former co-worker that has strayed and gone back because he loved the temporal things and gave up the eternal things. He loved the temporal things and he gave up what really mattered. The history of Christianity is full of stories like Demas. Throughout history, people have loved this present world more and have given up everything. Don't live for the temporal and lose out on the eternal. Don't let the love for these temporal things eclipse the love for the Father. That's the better love. That's what he calls us to. And don't let love for things around us cause us to give our passion, our energy, our strength, our desires to things that are fleeting and passing away. So what are you pursuing in life? What are you pursuing in life? Is it temporal or is it eternal? I want to challenge you daily. Daily commit to living with an eternal perspective. Is what I'm doing, giving my life to, working hard for eternal? Is it going to make a difference? What are the appetites, the affections, the ambitions of my heart? Today, as we celebrate seven baptisms, these people, they're going to go through the waters of baptism. It doesn't make them a Christian. They have already become followers of Jesus. But what it is, it's a public declaration of their faith in Jesus Christ. And what they're saying is, I'm all in. And the picture of someone going under the water is dying to your old way of life, being buried with Christ and then raised to new life in Christ. It's a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us. They living for the glory of God. These that are being baptized today, you can hold them accountable because what they're doing is they're saying, I want all these witnesses to hold me accountable that I'm going to live for the eternal. I'm not going to live for the temporal anymore. I'm going to live for the eternal, to the glory of God. So how are you living? How are you spending your time, your energy, your gifts, your passions, your appetites? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word today. Lord, even though it's hard sometimes and challenging and convicting and not always what we like to hear, Lord, we thank you that your word is truth. Your word is good. Lord, forgive us for the times when we have loved the world more than we've loved you, when we've set up idols in our lives, when our affections get out of order. Lord, I pray that we would have the perspective and the affection of David. Psalm 27, one thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Lord, I pray that you'd give us that kind of passion. We would live for you, for your glory. pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we, I'm going to invite those who are going to get baptized to join me upstairs, and Brian's going to lead us in a song. But if the Lord has been speaking to you today, I don't want to just say, hey, that was a good word, whatever. We want to invite you to respond to the Lord. So after the baptism, we'll have some of our prayer team up here, and I invite you to respond. However the Lord leads you to respond, whether it's kneeling in front, whether it's praying right where you are, asking someone to pray with you. But don't leave this place today if the Lord has been speaking to you. So thank you. Thank you, Brian.